For our scripture reading this morning, I would encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. And we're just going to read three verses. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, beginning with verse 16, says, "Rejoice always, pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you." Well, it was about a month ago when I made you a promise at the end of a message. We were talking about rock be nimble, rock be quick, and we had come to the point of talking about, okay, so how do you keep the flame burning? When it comes to, you know, and if you've not been here, you might not get the idea of how exactly we use that old nursery rhyme in this way. But I would encourage you, go ahead and look at the, go to your app or the website. You can catch up on those messages. But we were talking about, now, so how do you do it? How do you, how do you rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in every circumstance? And we ran out of time. And I said, okay, well, we're going to come back to this next week. Well, the next week, the Lord decided that we should talk instead about, well, before we finished with that, we should talk about how do we know all of this is true anyway? So how do we, you know, what's the guarantee that this is real, what we're talking about? So we talked about that instead. And then the next week, my family went to see the wedding of our son in Minnesota. And then the next week, we had a baptism. And so it's been nearly a month since I made that promise, but I do want to come back today. How do we actually live out these three imperatives that the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Thessalonians 5? Because if anyone tells you that it's easy to rejoice always, or to pray continually, or to give thanks in all circumstances, well, they're either not being honest with you, or they're not being honest with themselves. Because it's not easy. The truth is, it can be hard to rejoice and give thanks in every circumstance. We've been facing that this week in our own household. As just a week after our son's wedding, he lost his best friend in the world to leukemia. And so there's been grief. Some of you met Darren when he visited us a few years ago. Such an engaging and lovable and talented young man who meant so much to our son and to us. He would have been the best man in our son's wedding, and there was some question as to whether or not he might be able to come, but in the end, our son Nathaniel had to fill that spot, as Darren couldn't come. So for my family this week, this passage has been a hard calling. And it's one that we as believers, as followers of Christ, we have to understand it if we're going to be able to walk with Christ through all of life, through the good things and the bad things, through the challenges as well as the victories. And I think our problem lies in the way that we're perceiving, that we perceive rejoicing and thanksgiving. Because we always see them as a response to something that's happening to us, not an initiative that we take. That they arise as the spontaneous result of some experience rather than a choice in any circumstance. Good things happen, we rejoice. Bad things happen, we bellyache. We are enriched or enhanced, then we're grateful. When we suffer loss or are diminished, we're resentful. But God calls us through the Apostle Paul to rejoice always and to give thanks in all circumstances. These, together with praying continually, he says, is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's desire for you. But why? Why is it God's will for us to always be rejoicing and to be giving thanks in everything, in all of life? Does he want us to give just a good impression that his church is the happiest place on earth? You know, kind of sort of a spiritual Disneyland, where everybody is thrilled and everybody's always happy, so that people want to join the church. Is that what it's about? I mean, that would mean that even if we were sad or up against it, we should act happy and grateful so as to give the right impression. We don't want people thinking that we're not in good grace with God. It's the kind of thing taught by Marriott and by Disney customer service gurus. And it smacks of dishonesty and marketing. You know, at one point in my journey, I used to teach customer service seminars to businesses. And I was amazed to discover that it was a lot of the same behaviors being encouraged that we encourage in the church, only without the power of Jesus. We taught employees to put on a happy face, to always be thankful for the customer, no matter how wrong they might be. Those of you who are in business and deal with customers know exactly how hard that can be. But they wanted repeat business, and so we taught people to be happy. Be thankful for that person. Then when you go home, you can bellyache. Is this why God wants us to rejoice always? To give thanks in everything? Is he concerned with his image? Or the image and marketability of his church? After all, if following Jesus doesn't make us happier than the average non-believer, then why believe? So rejoice. It's an evangelistic tool. Be thankful. It increases attendance. Well, that seems pretty cynical. But while most of us would not say that out loud, when we hear these imperatives, we can feel the pressure to live dishonestly for the sake of the kingdom. But that's not what God desires. But perhaps there's a different reason God calls us to rejoice and be thankful in everything. Maybe God considers these things to be moral imperatives. You know, that to not be joyful and thankful in everything is tantamount to sin. It's sinning against God. Legalists love this idea because it's a rule that's saturated with guilt. You can feel really good and guilty when you're told you're not thankful enough, or you're not rejoicing enough, or you feel as if you should be rejoicing, but you're not. The idea behind this is that we are such lowly, undeserving creatures that we should be grateful that God gives a rip about anything in our lives. Like the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7, who asked Jesus to cast a demon out of her child, even though she was a Gentile, not a Jew. And Jesus told her, I was sent to the children of Israel. I can't help you. Yeah, but it makes no difference to us today, but it did. It was a big deal in Jesus' day. So she made no argument that she and her child were worthy of Jesus' mercy. But rather, she said to him, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She would be forever grateful for even crumbs from God. Just a reluctant head nod from Jesus, and she would rejoice and give thanks. That's the attitude that she had. Is this how God feels about all of us? That he's reluctant to care for us? That we're lucky that he cares at all? Does God command rejoicing and thanksgiving for everything just because we don't deserve anything? Is that why we have this written here? To be honest, I've heard the argument. That even if you've had a tough life, it's still better than you deserve, so give thanks. Or rejoice over the fact that you're not going to hell, even if you're facing hell on earth. Because it's better than that. Give thanks. This attitude makes sorrow and sadness a sin, an affront to the graciousness of God who went out of his way to save you. It's not all that different from the days of the ancient kings, the way we understand it, when to enter the presence of a king in the ancient Near East, to enter their presence downhearted or depressed was considered an insult to the king. Some of you might remember the story of Nehemiah, a Jewish exile who served as the wine bearer for the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. In Nehemiah 2:1, Nehemiah includes an odd detail in his story when he writes this. He said, "I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence before." Well, why would that matter? We would never think to add that to the story. Why is that detail even there? It's because it was a high-risk decision on his part. We know that because the king recognized it right away. Verse 2, "So the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill?' This could be nothing but sadness of heart." And the verse ends with Nehemiah saying, "I was very much afraid." See, Nehemiah was afraid because it was dangerous not to exhibit sheer joy and gratitude at being able to serve the king in his court. This was a good gig. To be sad in his presence showed disrespect to the king and impudence at his merciful benevolence that allowed you to serve him in the palace in the first place. Such an attitude was punishable by imprisonment and death. Is this why we're told multiple times in Scripture to rejoice always and give thanks in every circumstance? Is God holding his mercy over our head and waiting to and wanting to be sure that we recognize and appreciate his benevolence toward us? Is he like an angry parent who just gets a little bit fed up with ungrateful children? I'm sorry, did any parents? To both of these notions, the answer is no. God is not concerned for his own marketing or for the marketing of his church, nor does he consider the presence of sorrow an affront to his mercy and grace. Remember, his son, Jesus, was referred to as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But there is a reason that we're called to rejoice and give thanks in all circumstances. And we find it in Philippians 3:1. The Apostle Paul, the writer of these three imperatives in 1 Thessalonians, wrote also this letter to the Philippians. And in verse 1 he says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." Paul writes that rejoicing in the Lord, and by extension giving thanks in all things, is a safeguard for believers in the Philippian church. It's not about impressions, making a good impression. It's not about sin. But rather, rejoicing and thanksgiving is about safety and security for us. The word translated safe or safeguard in Greek has to do with something being firmly secured, being made safe. I think the best picture I can come up with to describe it is from our trip to an amusement park this summer. When we were in Minnesota back in July, we took the family to a place called Valley Fair. It's a big amusement park in a suburb of Minneapolis. And like most amusement parks, Valley Fair has several roller coasters, some of which scare the daylights out of me. and all of which rattle my bones into oblivion. So for the most part, I stay away from them. But there is one that makes me feel like I'm on the fastest ride in the world. It hurts, okay, when I'm done. It's like, I really need to get off this thing, but it is so much fun. It's an old wooden roller coaster. Seems to be nothing but abrupt twists and outrageous hairpin turns. The curves are all banked at about nearly 90 degrees, so the whole ride you're sitting sideways. And you know, G-forces as much as I ever want to experience. Oh, man, it's fast. And when we get off, I have to brush my hair back into place. And I got to close my mouth. Because no matter how often I ride it, I always come off in a state of shock. But you know what happens just before they launch my body to and fro at speeds of upward 60 miles per hour or whatever it is? They strap me in. First, they put a little belt around my waist. I'm thinking, you know, table, upright, locked position. But then what seems like a hydraulic press comes over my head and down over my shoulders, and they squash me down into the seat with such force I can hardly breathe. You know what that's like. I am completely pushed into this thing. When we take off, I may not be sure that the roller coaster is going to stay on the rails, but I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to stay in the roller coaster. There's no way I'm coming out of that thing, because I'm secured into it. Whatever happens to it happens to me, but I will not be separated from it during the ride. Of that I can be sure. This is what the Greek word communicates. Being secured, steadfast, certain, firm, safe, planted into Christ. And Paul tells us that this is what rejoicing and thankfulness continually do for us. Like a hydraulic press, it secures us in our faith and safeguards us in the Lord. So that while there are going to be days when it feels like the whole thing's going to fly off the tracks. I get that. What is certain is that we will never be separated from the love of God, for we are firmly secured to Him. Or as Mike reminded us a couple of weeks ago, if God be for us, who can be against us? Or as the psalmist writes in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. For the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Continual rejoicing and thanksgiving are activities that secure us in Christ during the wildest parts of the ride. But how? Isn't it just whistling in the dark? Just wishful thinking? No. Rather, continual rejoicing and thanksgiving have a way of reframing reality. They are subversive activities that undermine the great lie that what you see is all there is. They are actions of defiance. A great nevertheless, I will hope in Him. Nevertheless, whatever I see, it is not all there is. Because there is more going on here than just your present suffering or loss or betrayal or grief. If the Bible tells us anything, it's that the unseen God is very much at work in this touch and see world. He is active. And the radical choice to rejoice and give thanks in all things is to fix our eyes on that which is unseen. This is how the Apostle Paul chose to live. You realize at least 40 times in his letters to the churches, Paul writes either of his thanksgiving or of theirs. Another 50 times he writes of joy and rejoice him. These are high on his list. And for Paul, it's not just a theory. For radical rejoicing and thanksgiving in all circumstances is what secured him to Christ. Listen to the description of his life. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 30. I have been in prison, been flogged, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I am not inwardly burdened? This was Paul's life. And in 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 12, he shares how he felt about these things, these ordeals in his life. Verse 8, he says, we're hard pressed on every side. I'm perplexed. We're persecuted. We're struck down. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. And we're always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Death is at work in us. That's how he felt. To quote an old joke, you think you got trouble. So how could Paul survive? How could he keep going? How could he not become bitter and cynical, or both? Beginning with verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 4, he tells us. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 4. It says, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, I do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on what it. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This is how a man with so much trouble and heartache can continue. How he can thrive. He lives in the light of eternity. He fixes his eyes on that which is unseen. He doesn't deny the trouble of the world, but neither does he let it push him off the rails. I only read about half of the text from 1 Corinthians 4, 8, and 12, telling you what was wrong. Here's how Paul actually wrote the whole passage. For while he was hard-pressed on every side, he was not crushed. While he was perplexed, he was not in despair. While persecuted, he was not abandoned. Though struck down, he was not destroyed. Yes, he always carried around in his body the death of Jesus, but only so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies. For he was always being given over to death for Christ's sake, so that Christ's life might be revealed in his mortal body. So then death was at work in Paul, but life was at work in his churches. By rejoicing and giving thanks in all circumstances, Paul was able to reframe his reality to include the things that are unseen but true. His perspective was eternal. His orientation was toward Jesus, which is why Paul can write things like, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. He gives the victory throughout, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Or in Philippians, when he wrote, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Or even 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we live by faith, not by sight." The Apostle Paul knew better than anyone that which secures our faith in Jesus is to express a constant rejoicing and thanksgiving for things unseen. That which is eternal, that which is, which will last, even in the midst of our temporary, momentary trouble. So our family had to practice that this week. Giving thanks for what we know but cannot see. As we grieve, we also rejoice in the privilege of having had the opportunity to know and love Darren. We give thanks for his friendship with our son, incredibly important. A friendship deeper than most and enduring beyond death. And we rejoice that Darren's story is not over, and neither is our relationship with him. We are just on a pause. What do we do with the grief? Here's the genius of Scripture, the wonder of the wisdom of God. For it's not just two imperatives, it's three. Couched there between rejoice always and give thanks in all things is the source of strength in our turmoil. Pray continually. The ability to authentically be constantly rejoicing and consistently giving thanks in all circumstances requires a continual orientation toward God in prayer. Obviously, you can't walk around all day with your head down muttering under your breath prayers. But you can live, as the writer of Hebrews speaks, with your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Beginning each day with prayers of thanksgiving, rejoicing over the fact that this is not all there is and that the Lord of the universe has redeemed us and made us his own. Resting in his grace and mercy and speaking to him in whispers of the heart throughout the day. That's praying without ceasing. Remembering constantly his promise, "I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. You are never alone." So where do we begin? How many of you have one of these mugs? I know some of you got them a couple years, maybe a year or two ago. Some of you have gotten them as visitors. These are what we call it. It says, "Give thanks in everything." It's actually that verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And on the back it says, "Today I'm grateful for." If you don't have one of these mugs, today I want you to take one. In fact, we'll have them at the doors. If we run out, there are more in the storage. We'll grab them from there. You may never use this mug to drink out of. You say, "I got enough mugs." Okay, it's not for drinking. Yeah, well, you can, but it... But you might want to keep it by your bedside or wherever it is you start and end your day. At the beginning of your day, take out the little pretend chalk here. Not really chalk, but it's kind of chalky. And you write down, what are you thankful for this morning? Sometimes it might be something pretty, kind of pithy. "Oh, good, it's not raining. It's not raining." Other days, it might be for something of greater consequence. "Grandma lived through the night. I woke up this morning, and I'm still not destroyed." Whatever it might be, you write it down. And then when you come home at night, before you go to bed, wipe off that one and then write something about that day. The lousiest day you have, even. Write down something that you're thankful for. I'm grateful I still have a job. Though, Lord, if you want to change the location. But write something down. See, you say, well, that seems kind of simple. Simple-minded, yes. But as we consistently do it until your little piece of chalk is gone. I dare you. Twice a day, morning and evening, do it until your little piece of chalk is gone, and you will find that the little things, the little problems of life are not going to be nearly so big anymore. You will discover that when bigger problems come, you have a quicker and direct access to the Father, that you're not weighed down nearly so much or as quickly or as long. Not because of a mug and a piece of chalk, but because of a choice. A choice to stop every day, at least twice a day. And this is the other thing, is you will eventually, you won't need the chalk and the mug. You'll, throughout the course of the day, you'll see and give thanks for what God is doing all around you. But this discipline will enable us to begin to give thanks in all circumstances. It will begin to build in us a heart for rejoicing always. Because it will begin to open our eyes to things unseen, that we might live in the light of eternity. Because we have a God who is very much at work in this world that we see. And we can rejoice and give thanks for that. And pray on those days when it's hard to come up with something. Remember also to pray continually, and it will be revealed. Let's pray together. Precious Father, Lord, we read these passages like this, and at times we look and we scratch our heads and think, that seems so unrealistic. And yet you have demonstrated in your word over and over again that not only is it realistic, it is needed. It is gift, your gift to us. Like a hydraulic press that seats us into you, into your spirit, into your sovereign will, into your grace. Father, I know there are some today who are suffering. Physical pain, emotional setbacks, difficulties in marriage, losses of friends. We need, O God, this word from your word. Give us eyes to see what is unseen, and faith to come to you and to walk with you, whether those days are good or hard, that we might give thanks for in every circumstance and rejoice in our Lord always. For it is to your praise and glory and an act of your grace. In Jesus' name.